There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now, forgive, for Jesus is love. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. And there's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Yes, He is. So praise the King. Praise the King, death's defeated. Hallelujah, He's alive. Oh, hallelujah, He's alive. There's a reason why our hearts can be courageous. There's a reason why the dead are made alive. There's a reason why we share His resurrection. Jesus is alive. So praise the King.
The King. hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name.
Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead, and that day, that Easter Sunday morning, that first Easter, when Mary and Mary Magdalene and Salome went to the grave expecting to anoint a dead body, they saw the angel sitting there. And they said, "Where is Jesus?" The angel said, "He is not here, he is risen." I submit to you tonight that that's the greatest news the world has ever heard. He has conquered the grave. He's alive. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that there's more proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than almost any other fact in Roman history. I don't believe there's a fact in ancient history today so well proven as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But even if there was no proof, no historical proof, no scientific proof, and there is, I would still believe, because I believe this book is God's inspired word. And the whole early church went up and down the country preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the thing that shook the Roman Empire. That a man had risen from the dead. That he was alive. That death could not hold.
Let's declare this. Thank you. Oh, we sing death, 'cause death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, praise of your glory. For you are raised to life again. Sing, He has no right.
Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them the story. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." So the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I am perishing here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed a command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill a fattened calf for him? And the father said to his son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. This is God's word. You may be seated. Some of you are saying, what in the world does that have to do with Easter? And it is my privilege this morning to tell you that it has everything to do with Easter. And I hope we're able to see this day with fresh eyes and that God would do a work among us. So welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're glad that you joined us here this morning as we celebrate. I'm praying that God blesses you in our time together. Wasn't the worship just absolutely off the hook? I taught them how to do that, if you didn't know. No, I didn't. So if you're joining us for maybe the first time, or it's been a long time, as a church, we have been gradually walking through a biography of Jesus written by a physician named Luke, also known as the Gospel of Luke. And we happen to find ourselves in this Easter season in Luke chapter 15, which we think matches this story, the story of the resurrection of Jesus, in a way that we think will be compelling. So let me give you a little backdrop, and I read some of it, but the chapter starts out with a bunch of religious people of the day, the pastors of the day, scrutinizing Christ for welcoming the least, the last, and the lost. And they're not digging it. They don't think that good people should fraternize with bad people, especially the Messiah. The Messiah, when he comes, should not draw close to sinners. He needs to push them away. And so they're very critical of Jesus. And Jesus gives them three stories. And they all have this in common. In every one of the stories, something is lost that is of great value. So valuable, it's worth investing one's all to get it. All of your energy, all of your might, all of your resources to get. And when those lost items are recovered, there's a great celebration. So in the first story, we have a shepherd who loses a prized sheep. The shepherd will leave the 99 to go after the one, and when he recovers the sheep, he celebrates. In the second story, a woman loses what is probably the equivalent of a wedding ring in antiquity, more important than our wedding rings, a dowry coin, maybe even on the night of her wedding, and she flips out and turns the entire house upside down in order to recover that coin, and when she recovers it, she parties like it's 1999. She calls her aunts and her nieces and her cousins, let's celebrate the recovery of this coin. The marriage is still on. And today, we come to the third story, which I think is the most gripping of them all, because in it, we have a father who has lost not just one son, but two sons. Two sons are lost, we're going to see. Two sons are alienated from the heart of the father. Two sons are outside of the father's kingdom, as it were. And of course, the heart of the father is broken. How could it not be? The father longs for restoration. I think of the philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff, who is a tremendous academic who lost his son in a climbing accident. And he writes about his experience of that in a book entitled A Lament for a Son. And in that book, there's a point at which he says that the loss of a son was so catastrophic to him, so redefining of his identity, that now when people come to him, though he's very accomplished, and people ask him, who is Nicholas Wolterstorff? This is what he says. All you need to know is Nicholas is a father who has lost a son. I think we're invited to hear that sentiment in this dad. He's an accomplished man. Every indication is that he's a patriarch in that day. He's got lots of badges of honor to point to. But you know, if you were to come to him and say, who are you? He would tell you what keeps him sleepless at night, what breaks his heart, what his heart longs for. He would tell you, I am a man who has lost two sons. Two sons. Now, it may be difficult to understand how two sons are lost in what I just read. I'll show you how. But you need to know this. This is a parable. This is an illustration that God wants to use to communicate to you. And one of the big ideas that I want to leave with you this time together is that this points to the fact that there are two different ways that everyone strays from God and are lost. There are two different ways that everyone will stray from God and will end up lost. Everyone here. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says all have, like sheep, gone astray. All of us, like coins, have been lost. All of us, like sons, have departed from the Father. This is a story not just about them. This is a story about us. And what's remarkable about this passage is that the way these two sons depart looks so different on paper. They look diametrically opposed. In fact, we almost think that the older son never strayed to begin with. We almost want to come to his defense given what the father has done. But as it turns out, both have departed, and they have departed for the same reason. So let's talk about the first son. We kind of get why he's lost and how he's lost. He is lost through rebellion, through defiance. He shows up to his dad one day and he says, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. You got to know what that means. You only get inheritances from who? Dead people. Dead people. And so this is a son who is coming to his father, and he's saying in so many words, Dad, you're dead to me. You're as good as dead. You see, I've been hanging on this whole time waiting for you to kill over. You haven't killed over, so I'm going to come right out and say it. I don't like you. I don't want you. I want your stuff. I want your stuff. Give me your stuff. And the father does something audacious. The father goes ahead and divides the estate between his sons. And he gives his younger son a massive amount of money. And that younger son takes the hard-earned capital of the father, and he goes and he blows it. I mean, he, you know, since whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, that's where he goes. And he goes all in, man. He's all into pleasure. He's all into self-centeredness. He's all into narcissism. In fact, he is defying the father on the father's dime. He's taking the father's capital, and he's trying to get as far from the father as he possibly can. He's taking the benevolence of the father, all the gifts of the father, and he's trying to use it to get out from underneath the authority of the father so that he can have control of his life. You see, he doesn't want the father calling shots and tying strings from blessing to obligation. He cuts the strings, and he's on his own, and he seizes control of his life. And what we discover in this text is that he ends up losing control. He gets overwhelmed in his lifestyle, and now he's a slave to sin. He's an absolute slave to sin. And it all started out with the fact that he didn't want his dad. He wanted his dad's stuff. And what's obvious about this kid, crazy brother, this crazy kid brother, is that, like, it's obvious that he's a rebel, right? He's brazen about it. He's said as much. He's out there publicizing that. You see, it's easy to see people as being lost when they stray from the heart of the Father in this way. You see it all around us. People who defy God unabashedly. And we almost always equate lostness with this crazy kid brother. There are lots of people in this church for whom this is their story. Right? They turned away from God. They gave him their tall finger and moved on with life, and they ended up hitting rock bottom, and that's where they met the rock. And I'm not talking about Dwayne Johnson, okay? I'm talking about Christ. And that was the road back to the Father. And that might be you. I mean, it could be that there are some of you here this morning that this is how you are straying from God. You disobey his commands and have no issue with that. You have embraced a lifestyle. You promote it. You recruit a lifestyle that God is opposed to. You are defying your God. You live as if he's dead. And it's all about you. It's all about you. And what I would want to say to you, what I want to tell you this morning, is that unknowingly, I don't think when we're in that path, I've been on that path before at some level, I don't think that knowingly we get what we're telling God. But let me tell you what you're telling God. You are saying, God, you're dead to me. I don't care that you exist. I want to call my own shots. I want to be the master of my own fate. And I'm going to venture out on my own and seize control of my own life. You may not get that, but that's what you're communicating to the Father. You're acting as if, you're living your life as if everything that you have doesn't belong to him. That you don't belong to him. You're not seeing that every gift that you have, every breath, every heartbeat, the ability to string together a coherent sentence, your health, your life, your existence, all of those are gifts given to you by your Father to move you into a relationship with your dad, to see his fatherly heart towards you, to cultivate a relationship with him. And when we don't, what we're doing is we're taking what he's given to us, life, breath, prosperity, and we are using those things to get as far from him as we possibly can. Again, you may not be entirely aware of it, but that's what's happening. You are lost. You are lost. Now, let me say that if you are the crazy kid brother in the story, that's your path. It's important for you and for everyone in this room to know that that's not the only way you could stray from God and be lost. In fact, we find a second way in our passage. It's harder to see, and it's what makes it so dangerous, and it's found in the older brother. The great tragedy of the story is that whereas the crazy kid brother who's lived his life and almost killed himself in pleasure, whereas he is at the end of the story reconciled with his dad in the feast with his father, that's a picture of salvation. Whereas the young son is saved, the older brother stands outside, arms folded, outside of the feast. The older son is lost. And the fact is, he's always been lost. He's always been lost, even though, get this, even though he's the good kid. Morally upright, conservative. Like he's the guy that you want as your neighbor. He's the guy that you can trust secrets to, that you can give the keys to your property and know that he's going to protect it. He's the guy most likely to succeed. This is the man who's respectable, well spoken of. This is a good man. And where do we find him in our passage? When the party is happening, is he at a local bar? Is he in ancient Amsterdam living up? No, we find him working hard in the fields for his father, for the estate. This guy seems so good, and yet we discover he is so lost. How can that be? How can the good guy be lost and the bad guy be found? We almost always think of Christianity as, oh, that's for the bad people. Bad people who are lost. And what we discover here, and maybe more relevant to us this morning, it's about the good person who has strayed away. What we discover in our passage is that the older brother, though he looks so different from his kid brother on the surface, they're spiritually identical twins. Why? Well, I don't know if you heard it, but what we discover is that the older brother has no love for the father either. Neither of them do. Both older and younger son, they want what the dad has without the dad. They want to get out from underneath his control. Now, the kid brother does it in a brazen, unsophisticated way through rebellion, through protest, right? Through disobedience. That's how he tries to cut the strings of control and to assert his own. The older brother, however, he tries to get control through obedience, through righteousness. It's like, you know, how some people, they will kill a person for their money or they will marry a person for their money. What do they really want? The money. And so the person is either viewed as an obstacle to be removed or as a tool to be manipulated. It's the same here. And notice how that comes out in the older brother's life when the father refuses to give him what he wanted. That's when the facade of his goodness is revealed for what it is. And what we see in this older brother is that at the end of the day, he's never really cared about the father at all. What delights his father doesn't delight him. He doesn't care that his father was heartbroken, that his kid brother was lost, and it kept his father sleepless at night. And now that the young son has been recovered and he knows that the father is celebrating, that doesn't delight his heart. He seethes in protest. And so when the dad comes out, it all comes out. What was really driving the obedience of the older brother, he screams at his dad, "Where's my fattened calf? Where's my party? Where's my piñata? Where's my food, my robe, my ring?" What did he really want all along? What was he really after? Was it the father or the feast? It was the feast. You see, he's just like his younger brother. Now, the fact is, listen very carefully. Some of you are older brothers. You are lost like this respectable brother. You're a good person. Make no mistake about it. You are esteemed by your friends and family and neighbors. Like, we want you as our neighbor. We want to entrust you with our keys. We want to give you our secrets because we trust you. And you are faithful and you are kind and you do good and you try to not do bad to people. And you're even modest about it. You will say, "Hey, I'm not perfect, but you know, you're a good, decent person, and there's no mistaking that. But I want you to see what is deficient there." Here's what's deficient. When it comes to the big issues of life, when it comes to your relationship with God, you think that if there's a God out there, a power, a force, the universe, you think that God owes you a pretty decent life, both now and then. You think, and here's the question, you think that if you were to die and stand before God on judgment day, and God says, "Why should I let you into my good heaven?" If that was the question given to you, deep down, you're going to want to answer this morning saying, "Well, because I'm a good person. I lived a good life. I'm not bad like other people. I'm trustworthy." And again, there's nothing that I want to take away from that, but I want you to see what's absent. It's what's absent in the older brother in our passage. I want you to see that in your heart, for some of you, there is no love in your heart for God at all. You're indifferent to him. You barely think about him. He's a footnote in your existence. He's not your treasure. He's not your prize. He's not your portion. Like when Jesus says, "Here's the great commandment, love the Lord God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." That sounds fanatical to you. That's what religious people do. When you hear Jesus say, seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and let there be no close seconds in your heart and your affections for that number one spot, you hear that and you're like, that is religious fanaticism. You see, you're quite content to have a good life where God is not present and primary. And what I want to say to you, if that is you, you're lost too. You're lost too. You see, the story is about two ways that people end up being lost. One by being bad and the other by being good. One through hedonism and the other through moralism. But do you see it's the same departure. You don't want God. You want a good life. And the less he intrudes, the better. And the more like commandments start coming down, it's like, yeah, no, I'm going to go ahead and do this on my own. It's a conditional arrangement. It's more of an employee-employer relationship. And you know what happens? You know what happens when things don't go your own way? In fact, when tragedy hits, when health is lost, when loved ones are lost, when jobs are lost, you know what happens? It's the demand. It's the demand. God, you have not made good on our deal. And there's anger and venom given towards God, and you stand outside of the feast. Two ways we stray from God. Now, it's at this point, again, you're like, what does this have to do with Easter? Okay, we're getting there. And this is where it starts getting really good. And I pray that your heart starts to bubble with joy, and we go out singing the praises of Jesus. And it's tied to the fact that this firstborn son, this older brother in our story, had a very important responsibility as an older brother, as a firstborn son. And here was his responsibility in that day, given that he was heir apparent, given that he was going to inherit the estate of the father, he was called by law and custom to be a practical extension of all the will and wishes of the father. To be the right arm man of his dad, making his dad's wishes true. And think about what that means in this parable. Not only does it mean that this son should have been at the right hand of the father in the festival, in the party, celebrating the recovery of the kid brother, but listen very carefully. Also, many commentators believe that this older brother should have a year, 2 years earlier, initiated a search and recovery operation for his brother to get his kid brother for his father. The brother should have done that on his own. The brother should have saw the brokenness in his dad, the heartbreak in his dad, and should have said, I want to do what the father wants me to do. I'm going after my kid brother. That's what firstborns did. That's what big brothers do, don't they? That's what big brothers do. When my brother Mike, he walked in and saw that I was all roughed up after being picked on by a bully. This bully was a ninth grader who should have been in 11th grade, was held back a couple of grades, and I was a brand new junior hire. I was a seventh grader who looked like I was in fourth grade, and this kid, like, first couple days of junior high, like, roughed me up, and I came home with snot coming down my face and with tears and my hair disheveled, swearing I'd never go to school again. And when my big brother saw that, a fire lit underneath him. He grabbed a hold of me, and he dragged me to this guy's hood, and my brother saw him, and I won't get into the dirty details, but after that altercation, let me tell you, that bully never messed with me again. In fact, he would see me in the hallway and he would turn the other way. He never made eye contact with me after that. He hung his head in shame. You see, that's what big brothers do. They protect vulnerable kid brothers. They're an extension of the father's heart. When I was in seventh grade and my big brother discovered or heard that I was experimenting with drugs in some apartment, he bust down the door and chased me home. Because that's what big brothers do. They go after self-destructive, foolish kid brothers to rescue them, to be in an extension of the heart of the Father. When Daniel Dawson was shot down over Vietnam in a reconnaissance plane, he crashed in the thick jungle there. When his older brother heard about his baby brother crashing in that jungle, he sold everything that he had, flew to Vietnam, and marched right into that war-torn jungle and spent a year plus passing out leaflets, trying to find his baby brothers. His example was so inspirational, even towards the Viet Cong, that they had a communique that this guy be left alone because of the honor that he was showing to his kid brother. He was known among the Viet Cong as the brother of the missing pilot. That's what kid brothers experience from good big brothers. That's what the big brother in their story should have been doing. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes, because this really is about them, this is what they should have been doing for the tax collectors and the sinners, going after the father's children for the father. But they're not. They stand in protest. They are defying the father in self-centeredness and narcissism, all the while, check this out, as they are protesting Jesus in his heart for the lost, they are missing the most profound truth of all of history. It's the truth of Easter. And it's the truth that even these parables that Jesus has been telling, even the contentious arguments that Jesus has had with these Pharisees and scribes were, in fact, their big brother going after them. Jesus is trying to go after the Pharisees and the scribes in this passage for the Father. He's going after both lost sons. After both lost sons. You see, we have three brothers in this story. We have the kid one, and then we have what we thought was the oldest one, but now we discover, if we stand back and we see the parable for what it is, we see God's only son. We see the biggest brother going after the father's kids to fulfill the father's heart. I mean, think of what that means. Think of how the father responds when he sees the lost condition of his boys. In the story, he sees the young prodigal, the crazy kid brother. He assumed that he was dead. He sees the kid brother, and what does he do? What does he do? He gets up, he lifts up his man skirt, they had skirts back then, and he runs with reckless abandon to his boy. This guy probably hasn't run in years, and here he is running as a fool. He's going after his boy. This is the boy that he used to tuck in when he was a little kid. He would take to Dairy Queen to have father-son talks, and now he sees his son. He's alive. He's a wisp of who he was, and he tackles his son with affection. And he weeps over his son, and he clothes his son with a robe and gives him the ring of sonship and the shoes of peace, and he throws a party for his son. You see, that's what this dad did. But you got to know that in that day, ancient patriarchs would not do that. There's no way. A man like this, he would have stood stoic, emotionless. His son has squandered half of his estate on prostitutes. And if anything, he would call out to his son to run to him, to grovel, to weep, to beg. And maybe, just maybe, if you beg enough, promise enough, swear enough, maybe I'll let you be a servant. Not this dad. And then when he sees his older son, who has disrespected him in front of the entire village, a formal protest against the father's wishes. This is serious. Most patriarchs in that day, they wouldn't go out. They would sit, and they would command the son, even upon force, to come and grovel, to be humiliated in front of the entire village, not this father. At the risk of seeming undignified before the village, he goes to his lost son and pleads, entreats, begs. Now that raises the question, because this is a picture of God's relationship with us. And you got to ask the question, when has God done anything like that? Like, when has God stepped from his golden throne, lifted up his man's skirt? God doesn't have a skirt, by the way. And when has God ever, at the risk of looking undignified, travel a great distance, at great cost, at great pain, to rescue matted, broken prodigals who want what he has instead of him? When has God ever done that? And the answer is here. The answer is in front of them. The answer is in front of us. It's what Easter is all about. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, stepping from his throne, running from heaven to earth, landing onto our war-torn world, stepping into our hostile jungle, as it were, and at the greatest cost to himself. Living for us, dying for us, being buried for us, rising for us. He comes and secures lost brothers for his dad. For his dad. The author of Hebrews says this, "For it was fitting that the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many lost sons back home to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect," that's Jesus, "through suffering. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call his lost, now found brothers and sisters, saying to the Father, 'Father, I will tell your name to my brothers.'" In other words, Jesus says, "Father, I'm going after them in ancient Vegas. I'm going after them in their self-righteousness or their unrighteousness. And I'm going to bring your heart to them so that I can bring them into the feast. For in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise with my brothers." That's precisely what Jesus did. Paul says, even though Jesus existed in the very nature of God, equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, let go of it, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and suffered on the cross, dying for us. Therefore, God has raised him up to be King and Lord and Savior, and for many of us this morning, big brother. When has God ever done what the parable says? It's what Easter is all about. The incarnation of Jesus, his life, his persecution, his torture, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is God lifting up his kilt, as it were, and him going after us in order to get brothers for his Father. Feel the weight of that. Sense the cost of it. It's easy to read past the cost. At the beginning of the parable, the father divides the estate between older and younger son. How much does the father now own of the estate? And the answer is zero. The young son squanders it all, which means who is paying for the party in this parable? The older brother. Do you see why he's so ticked off? This party is thrown at the expense of the older brother. On the dime of the older brother. That's his fattened calf. That's his pinata. That's his food. That's his ring. That's his robe. It all belongs to the older brother. It's all so unfair. Do you see why he's standing outside protesting? This is unfair. And that's right. That is unfair. But the reality is, in order to bring the younger brother in, the older brother must experience injustice. In order for the young son to be regained, to be brought into the feast, the older son must experience a loss, a kind of death, his wealth being taken so that the young guy could be restored. Doesn't that sound familiar? This is the gospel, but the gospel says Jesus does not do that reluctantly. He does so willingly joyfully, humiliating himself for you. All of his wealth, all that belongs to him, taken, so that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus might be given to you, so that you might join the feast. Today, have you? Or are you outside of the feast? Are you outside of faith and salvation? Maybe you're outside because you have followed a path of flagrant immorality, and maybe you have hit rock bottom, and I want you to hear the voice of the Father, come to the feast. Come to the feast. Maybe instead you are a good person who went to church and you kind of know about Christianity and you just think, you know, you're decent enough that when God judges, you'll be fine. And in your life, though you have goodness, you have no love for God, no worship for the Father. There's no life. There's no connection with your heavenly Father. You stand outside of the feast, and I want you to hear the summons of the Father to join the feast. What I love about Christianity is this. It's so different from religion. Religion says you come and you got to grovel, beg, plead, work, bring assets, no deficits, and maybe, just maybe, God will accept you. Christianity says all you bring are deficits. All you bring are debts. There's no amount of groveling, no amount of begging, penance, swearing that can ever save you. You can't run to God. You're in the pit, dead in your trespasses and sins. But he runs to you. Will you respond this morning? And this is how we're going to do it. We're going to pray. And I want us all to pray. So heads down, eyes closed. If you want to join the feast, maybe you're already a part of the party and you just want to celebrate that. Everyone who can pray this sincerely, I want you to repeat after me. Father, you could do better than that. Father, I am your lost child. Save me from my sin. Save me from myself. I look to Jesus to save me. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to talk to you in a moment about one step, or maybe two steps you can make if you prayed that for the first time. But I want the words of this song. I want the message of Easter to haunt you in the best possible way. And so let's stand up. Stand up, and I want to raise the roof with this song. Okay, raise the roof. Can we do that? There we go. Look at that. This third service is the charismatic one, if you didn't know. We started out Baptist and then Presbyterian, and now we're charismatic. It's amazing. So we're going to sing together, and let's sing for the glory of Jesus.
Strength in thee is more time, let's declare that Jesus paid it all.
Jesus paid.
Give God a hand. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. If you prayed that prayer for the very first time, we would love to know, and we would love to walk you around the feast that the Father has for you. And what does it mean to have a relationship with God, and what are the next steps? And you can let us know with this connecting card. You can fill that out, put that in one of the boxes around, and we would love to follow up with you. Also, we got a baptism class coming up here in the next couple of weeks. That's one of the first steps that we make to tell the world that we have embraced Christ. And so if you want more information about that, connecting card. And then lastly, the last time I checked, marriage is a little difficult, right? And for most of us, we need help. And so we got a class coming up in a couple of weeks on love and respect, and we got a bunch of people signed up. And if you need a tune-up, or you're ever planning on getting married, this might be for you. If you want to sign up, we got some sheets downstairs that you could fill out. Come and be a part, or you could go online and sign up there. And with that in mind, bless you guys. We'll see you next week. Happy Easter.